welcome to the Deal With It podcast, where we deal with one theological topic or issue every week. Now, I promised here that we would be having Jared Oliphant on this week, and that has been on Facebook. I've advertised that last week, but he had the blessing of adding a new family member, so we can congratulate him in that. Also add him to your prayer list. Always having a newborn is a challenge and a blessing at the same time, so I'm sure prayers would be appreciated. We are going to have Jared on. It's scheduled to be the 17th of December, so we are going to still have Jared on, but today, instead of having him on today, we are going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. I wrote a blog post series that dealt with the Ten Commandments. It was 11 posts, 11 different posts, mainly because I divided the fourth command into two parts. The Sabbath commandment is a meaty commandment. There's a lot of aspects to that and a lot of controversy surrounding that. So I divided that into two parts and making for 11 posts altogether. So I'm not going to be able to cover each one exhaustively here within the time that we have, but I will be able to go through each one and kind of cover the wave tops of them, if you will. You know, the God's moral law is so valuable. And the reason I shouldn't really even have to say that, but the reason I say that is because I feel as though, given hyper-grace theology in our day and age, that the moral law of God is somewhat undermined, and it's undermined because of a misunderstanding of God's grace. And we can get into that at another time, but really, Jesus reestablishes the importance of the moral law in places like the Sermon on the Mount, and giving the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor with all your heart, or love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says that on those two commands hinge all the law and the prophets. So we know that Jesus Christ reestablishes the importance of the Ten Commandments. That's firmly established in places like the Sermon on the Mount and the giving of the two most important commands. Now, I just kind of want to go through the list here. Of course, I started with the first commandment. You know, it's foundational to the rest of the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And by the way, the list of the Ten Commandments initially begins in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 3. So if you want to see those for yourself, it may be actually helpful for you to turn there as you listen to this podcast. So, the first of the Ten Commandments, this serves as a foundation for the rest. A proper understanding and a proper reverence and observation of the exclusivity of the true God of the Bible is required for the rest of the commandments and the rest of Scripture to make any sense whatsoever. Let me say that one more time. A foundational understanding of the exclusivity, that is, the fact that the Christian God, or the God of the Bible, is the only true God, that must be understood and affirmed before the rest of Scripture can come into proper focus. And I say that because so many people want to take Scripture and affirm certain truths that are in Scripture, but at the same time they want to apply this subjective nature to the God of the Bible as if, you know, there are different ways that God has manifested himself through Buddha, through Allah, but they're all the same God. That's not the case. Scripture makes the God of the Bible, makes Jesus Christ the exclusive God, makes it the only God that exists. Apart from him, there is no other option. There is no other option because that is initially established not only by this command, but elsewhere in Scripture, when we see that, for instance, that the Lord your God is one. There is no other gods besides him. Then we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, right? So God is made exclusive, cross-testament. God is made exclusive throughout the entirety of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I would say the exclusivity, the singularity of the one true God of the Bible is a theme throughout the entire Bible, and it must be understood before Scripture can be understood. So our doctrine of God is paramount in also setting the Bible apart as infallible and authoritative. And so this commandment deals specifically with that. You shall have no other gods before me. And I write here in the introduction of the first post for the first commandment, hundreds of times have Christians heard this command in church, in their Christian schools, in confirmation studies, and so on. For many of us, the focus is upon us, the Christian, not making idols which appear to be like Zeus or the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. This is easy for many. What I'm saying here is that, excuse me, it is simple for us to recognize that something like a golden calf or some other statue of some false god, it's easy for the modern day person, human being, to recognize that there is no miraculous substance within that particular object. But idolatry, what I'm trying to point at here is that idolatry comes in more shapes and sizes than just what we see in the ancient world. Idolatry comes now in things that we set our hearts on. You know, idolatry is not simply just bowing down to a statue of a false god, but rather something which we have oriented our hearts to that is that takes precedence over the true God of the Bible, which I believe is what this commandment is speaking about or speaking against. And so it's very important for us to realize that. That is why this commandment comes first. I would submit to you that the breaking of any commandment preceding this one has implications upon this first commandment. And that is because this is a foundational commandment for the rest of the ten. Now, going on to the second, this commandment was, there's been debate, should I say, over the placement of this commandment, whether or not this commandment should even be here, or whether or not it should be collapsed into the first one. Augustine seemed to have thought, and he didn't do this, I don't believe he did this out of any, for any reason other than he honestly believed this. It seems that Augustine thought that this command should be collapsed into the first one. Many sources which I have read suggest that this was the case, that in one of Augustine's works that is actually quite rare to come by, called Questions in Exodus, he does this. He seems to do an exposition on God's law, which collapses this commandment into the first one, and then divides the tenth commandment on covetousness into two. That is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. So he divides those two and then collapses this one concerning graven images into the first one. But if we read Scripture, it looks as though there is more of a distinction made between the first commandment and the second commandment of graven images than there is a distinction made concerning covetousness. And the reason I say that is because covetousness is a sin all around. So if I'm not going to covet my neighbor's possessions, it automatically follows that I ought not covet my neighbor's wife or anything else that is not mine, right? So there is no need, and I don't believe that there's any exegetical reason for us to split the Tenth Commandment, as the Catholic Church has historically done following from Augustine's exposition. Rather, there is a need for us to split the first, not the first commandment, but to split the former portion dealing with idolatry and dealing also with graven images. Now, the two do correlate, and the two are similar and parallel one another in that they both do deal with idolatry. But actually, idolatry is a theme throughout the entire Decalogue, or the entire Ten Commandments. So, idolatry can be found behind almost every sin. So, where there is sin present, there is also idolatry present, which is sin as well. So, idolatry is just a theme throughout the entire Decalogue. Now, the reason why I think the second command should be as it is, which is graven images, or commanding against graven images, is because we're dealing, in the first commandment, we dealt with the exclusivity of God, and this one we deal with who God is. This commandment concerning graven images deals with the character and nature of God as seen in Scripture, being that God cannot be reduced to anything which we can easily ponder in our minds. That would be brought out by Calvin's commentary, or John Calvin's commentary on the Ten Commandments. He would touch on that, and I would follow from that and agree and write on that as well. So in the introduction of this commandment, I write, "Before we begin to expand upon the meaning and significance of this command, I feel it necessary to clear up one or two misconceptions about the second command." You will notice, well, I actually just go on right there to talk about this dichotomy and which should be split, the first or the tenth. And so I go over that there. I then get into the fact that the first commandment and this commandment concerning graven images are different, and they ought to be divided into two different commandments instead of conflated into one. And I write, in the first command, God laid a foundation, this foundation being the one true God alone. In the second command, he builds upon that foundation in further revealing his nature as it relates to our response in worship and how we should regard him. We should just get rid of the idea altogether that we can somehow fully ponder or conceive exhaustively of the person of God, of Christ, of the person of the Father. We cannot exhaustively conceive of the triune God of the Bible. Well, we can know him as he is revealed in Scripture, but that does not mean we can exhaustively know every aspect or the quantitative significance of God, and that is to be brought out in this second commandment concerning graven images, because people had a habit, and we still have habits, of trying to fit God into the confines of our mind whenever we think of him. And this is one thing that I really believe that the early church fell short in, and I think that the church nowadays still falls short in this area, and it is a sad thing to see people breaking the second commandment without necessarily even drawing pictures of God or anything like that. They're breaking the second commandment in that they are trying to easily conceive of God, and by doing that, they build within their mind another God that isn't God to begin with. They build another God because they are conceiving of something which is easy for them to grasp, or easier for them to grasp, and they're not conceiving or attempting to conceive of the real God, which is revealed in Scripture, which cannot be exhaustively conceived. And so you see that the second commandment then is dealing not only with the practical applicability of it, which is not to bow down to any false idol, and in that it parallels the first commandment, obviously, but it's also dealing with the nature of God and his and the imponderability of God himself, and just the glory and the infinitesimal amount of power, of knowledge, of presence that God maintains that we cannot fully conceive of. And so that is the significance of the second commandment. Then the third commandment, we get to the third commandment, and we're dealing with We're dealing with taking the Lord's name in vain. And so this is another very important commandment. All of these commandments are extremely important. Sadly, one of the reasons I did this series is because the commandments are usually only thought of, or the Ten Commandments are usually only thought of in their practical sense. That is to say that the first reading of them, the surface level reading of the Ten Commandments are considered, which on a very, very surface level, they're easy to understand and practical, but the treasures are not always fully explored. And that's the reason why I wanted to write on the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying that I necessarily even to the treasures that are to be found in God's moral law, justice. I didn't even touch on the things that I could have touched on, and volumes upon volumes have been written on the Ten Commandments that are probably much more sufficient than my writings on the Ten Commandments. Needless to say, I sensed the need to write on this to bring about an observance of the importance and the amount of significance that's found within each and every command. So, here the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus chapter 20 verse 7. So people have often just reduced this commandment into meaning, you know, don't say, oh my gee, you know, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't say that, because that's a frivolous, superficial use of God's name, and God is much more majestic, much more glorious, and much too sanctified and holy to be reduced down to just using his name frivolously for arbitrary reasons. And so we ought not do that. But at the same time, this commandment is not limited to just that. This commandment here maintains a significance which is much more deeper than that superficial understanding of it. I write, many of us tend to glance at a passage of Scripture taking it at face value, which I'm addressing the practical value here, which is real. That's a real value and is found in Scripture easily, yes. And I say, indeed, the face value is typically true and very important. But oftentimes, we never stop to think about what results from certain statements in Scripture. This third command is one of those instances. It seems the common understanding of this command is to strive to abstain from using God's name for no reason, which is what I just talked about. But the command doesn't say that. God commands us not to use his name in vain. What is the difference? If the command simply meant not to use God's name for little, meaningless things, the definition thereof would be too narrow. Scripture actually demands a deeper meaning. When God is communicating laws which reflects his moral character, it is safe to say that each of those laws will be much deeper than the surface-level understanding of them. There is always more to unpack with respect to God's word. The fact that God uses vain and not meaningless things, or the fact that God uses the term vain and not the term meaningless things, is very important. Here is why. By God using the term vain, he forbids any use of his name for anything beyond glorifying him and him alone. Not only does this warn against the superficial misuse of God's name, but it also commands against the invocation of God's name in order to justify sinful actions. So the significance of this commandment is much more deeper in that it's forbidding invoking God's name in order to justify activity which is contrary to God's nature. And that is very important. Actually, the Hebrew translation would better be translated as, do not carry the Lord your God's name in vain. So it using the word carry, it carries with it a more heavy meaning, I think. It applies to people who will use God's name in order to justify a certain teaching that is false or heretical. It applies to people who, people in history who have used God's name in order to commit atrocious acts. This commandment right here commands against those people who have tarnished the name of Christianity throughout all history. And if you have someone who objects to Christianity on the basis of man's sinful actions, this commandment would be a place to go. This commandment commands against that and shows that people who were acting contrary to God and using God's name to justify their actions were actually in the wrong, not in the right, and they were not acting in obedience to a Christian lifestyle. I go on to the fourth commandment, and this is the commandment of the Sabbath day. Now, the command goes like this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. Well, obviously, this commandment has been highly contested within the evangelical community. We have one wing of evangelicals that will say, well, this commandment applies to God's ceremonial law and is therefore abrogated with the advent of Christ. But that's not true, because this commandment was included in the Decalogue, in the center of the Decalogue, no doubt, on the tablets of stone which were to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we understand as Christians that none of those commandments go away, ever. That's part of the reason why God inscribed them on stone and not on parchment or anywhere, and not through Moses on parchment or anywhere else. So it's very important that we understand that these commandments were written by the very finger of God on stone, and therefore this fourth commandment ought not to be thought of as abrogated along with God's ceremonial and civil laws. And so we need to look at the fourth commandment as something that is very important, as something that stands today, at least in some capacity. It may not look the same as it did in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, but it is certainly in existence today. It is living, and it is well. And I submit to you that those who say that this fourth commandment is abrogated, they need to repent, and they need to adopt a different viewpoint here, because that is just not the case. This commandment here is important. Not only do I believe that this commandment in the Old Testament, the seventh day, was a Christ type, it was typological of Christ, I believe that it has a practical applicability today, and that it does not look the same as it did in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. Now, we could get into the big Sabbath debate on why it changed. The church changed the Sabbath day. Why did they feel that they could do that? For one, if I could just lay down a quick, hopefully coherent defense of the Sabbath day not only being reduced to a day in itself, and nor was it ever intended to be that way, but it's changed for a number of reasons. First, the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant was a picture of Christ, that rest which was to be found in Christ, the coming Messiah, if you will, from the perspective of the ancient Jews. Now, this is seen and interpreted in Hebrews 4, where we see that the Sabbath day, as depicted in the Old Covenant, is a picture of the rest found in Christ, that salvation, where the believer is resting in Jesus Christ, and also that final rest that we find in the glorification, when we are made to be glorified in glorified bodies on that day. And so we need to see that there was a principle behind the symbol of the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant. There are a number of things like this in the Old Covenant, where there is a symbol that is outwardly observed, and then there's a principle behind that symbol which becomes more fully revealed in the New Covenant. And we can go on through those extensively. There's been a lot of books written on those things. And it's important for us to realize this principle before we move on. So the reason, though, that knowing that the interpretation that the writer of Hebrews gives to us of the Sabbath, knowing that the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant was a symbol of something, namely the Messiah, which was to come, and the rest found in him, We can therefore say that the Sabbath day and the keeping thereof is not tied into the physical observation of a period of time. It's not constricted or restricted to just that. Although I do believe that there is, along with our confession, I do believe that there is a relation of the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, to the Sabbath, and I think that that's an implication of the Sabbath day. But nevertheless, I don't think that the Sabbath day in and of itself is to be thought of as confined into a 24-hour period. I believe that it is ultimately the rest found in Christ. I can join with John Calvin in thinking that, as I bring out in the blog post here, and I cite his quotations from his exposition on the moral law. I also want to bring about the realization that the Lord's Day was being observed in Scripture as the eighth day in the New Testament. That is when Christ not only rose from the dead, but when Christ appeared to his apostles multiple times, as a matter of fact. And so there is a significance to the Lord's Day, but the Sabbath day in and of itself, as seen in the Old Covenant, was a picture of the rest found in Christ. That's why God rested on the seventh day. But also there is a practical application to this, in that there is a physical rest for God's people during the week. And so I delineate upon that position in this post, and hopefully you will find it profitable to read. That post, by the way, is divided into two. We have the fourth of the Ten Commandments, part one, and the fourth of the Ten Commandments, part two. I then move on to the fifth commandment. This commandment, I have realized, is another one of those commandments which has really been propagated on the practical level alone. And so it's been used in households, of course, and it should be, rightly so. It should be used in households for children, that they may be commanded to be obedient to their parents. The command itself reads, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Exodus 20, verse 12. So it does definitely apply to children and their parents in a literal sense, but it has a deeper treasure to be dug up, as do all these commands. And so what I try to touch on, using Calvin's commentary in the fifth commandment, is the fact that this not only applies to parents and their children, but it applies to authority in general. So it applies to a civil obedience. It applies not only to children being obedient to their parents, but it applies also to civil obedience, obedience to authorities within the civil realm. It applies to obedience to authority within your church, to authority in the workplace. It applies to obedience in all aspects of your life. That is what we are commanded to do as Christians. It is a Christ-like attitude, as Christ was obedient to authorities of his day. And so I touch on that it applies not only to the father and the mother in a family unit sense, but it applies to authority in general. And I write here that I want to first start out by discussing the end of this command, that is, the implication. While the mention of the father and mother are explicit, there is a notion of general authority. While our parents are to be honored as our parents, those blessings from God through which we entered this world, the reach of this command extends to authorities outside of the family household. Civil authorities are to be seen as inclusive within the following of this command. John Calvin remarks in his exposition, "The titles of Father, God, and Lord are so eminently applicable to him that whenever we hear either of them mentioned, our minds cannot but be strongly affected with the sense of his majesty. Those, therefore, on whom he bestows these titles, he illuminates with a ray of his spleen, dur, to render them all honorable in their respective stations." So what Calvin is bringing out here is an implication of this commandment, which states that, or which would state that, anyone who bears the title, any one of the titles that God ultimately bears, obviously God is ultimate in bearing the title of Father. He is ultimate in bearing the title of Lord. That is, He is the true Lord of Lords and the Father of all fathers. But those whom He has appointed to bear the subservient version of these titles are to be honored as well. Not in that we are honoring the person in and of themselves based on their own authority, but that we are honoring them as a result of obedience to God, as a result of obedience to this precept. And so anyone who bears the title Father, so if you're a child, and obviously your parents bear authoritative titles such as father or mother, they're to be obeyed, because that is a subservient title of the ultimate title of Father. If anyone bears the title of Lord, I guess in our current context that would be mayor or governor, they're to be obeyed as well. So we need to understand the practical applicability of this commandment, but we also need to understand this deeper treasure that needs to be dug up, which is that this is a call to the obedience of authority in general. I then move on to the sixth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. Now, like all the rest, I mean, these seem pretty surface level in understanding. They're easy to grasp on a pass-through reading of them. However, like always, there is a deeper meaning here. And so, the sixth commandment, I write here, is a commandment which, according to Scripture, everyone has broken at some point in time, right? Because Jesus equates this commandment to anger towards one another. So we have broken this commandment in our hearts, within the confines of our hearts. And so that is to be realized. I don't think a lot of people think of murder as being something that we break, some of us even on a daily basis. But it certainly is, as Jesus brings out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we see that, it's starting in verse 21, moving on to verse 22, but we see that Jesus equates this to anger, which is felt in one's heart. This is not just some frustration that Christ is talking about. It is a genuine anger at someone, an animosity towards someone. And that is what Christ equates to murder. Another application of this commandment is the fact that we are obligated to protect fellow images of God. That is, this commandment imputes a value because of God, not because of the person in and of themselves, but God here imputes a value, being that humans are made in the image of God, imputes a value upon the human, which sets it above any other animal or any other creature within the created order. And so here it is not only a commandment that commands us not to commit physical murder or murder in our hearts by being angry at our brothers, but it is also a commandment which, on the flip side, implicitly makes obligatory the defense of the image of God. And so we need to realize that, because if there is value in the image of God, which there is here, then it is implied that the defense thereof is required, and is required of us as believers. Regardless of whether those people are believers or unbelievers, we ought to look at human life as something that is valuable and something which ought to be protected and defended. So when we're looking at, and this is something that I've been touching at on somewhat on social media, and I don't want my words to be misconstrued, but I have been talking about this influx of Islam in the United States, and how we ought to be not so much concerned with we ought to be concerned with religious freedom. That is to be of concern. But first and foremost, we need to be concerned with the image of God and the protection thereof. And we are obligated as a result, and I made this statement on Facebook and elsewhere, that this sixth commandment makes it obligatory for Christians to strongly consider the defense and the safety of fellow images of God. That people who are innocent are being protected. People who are not attacking others, but are being attacked for no other reason, but a false religious ideology. Those people ought to be protected, and we should be cautious when dealing with this issue of Islam, because we don't want to step on the toes of religious freedom, but at the same time, we are first and foremost obliged to protect the image of God and to be concerned about the well-being thereof. And so I touch on that in the sixth commandment. I don't touch on the problem of Islam in the blog post series because it's become more of an issue since I've wrote it. I wrote it in November on the 10th, and it's become much more of an issue since. So I then move on to the seventh of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall not commit adultery. We know that Jesus equates adultery to lust, which is also originates in the heart. And it is like the sixth commandment in this manner, in that they both originate in the heart and are actually committed on the heart level. And so we shouldn't just look at this commandment as the physical commission, but as an indwelling problem, a heart problem. Lust is the crux of the issue here with this command, and it ought to be seen on that level. We shouldn't water down this commandment to simply mean just physical cheating on spouses. We should realize that this is a heart issue, that this that cheating can occur on the heart level. And we need to also realize that adultery doesn't only take place within the context of marriage, but rather single people who are not married can commit adultery according to Jesus Christ as well. Adultery is just committed merely in the context of sexual immorality. And so we need to realize that as well. And I try to bring that out in the seventh of the Ten Commandments here in the eighth post. I then move on to the eighth commandment, which is, you shall not steal. It may just be better to quote John Calvin here. He says, but the species of theft are numerous. One consists in violence, when the property of any person is plundered by force and predatory license. Another consists in malicious imposture, when it is taken away in fraudulent manner. Another consists in more secret cunning, where anyone is deprived of his property under the mask of justice. Now that is profound, in that not only is Calvin addressing those that are citizens within, you know, individual citizens, but he's also addressing the civil magistrate, I believe, here, saying that this commandment has implications upon the civil magistrate, not just the individual, that it would be a legal violation of this eighth commandment if a civil magistrate or any authority which has been appointed to dispense justice uses that position of authority to commandeer property which is not theirs. And we see that in today's even in the United States, things like eminent domain and in other countries, where the government will just commandeer property for their own use. That is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. And therefore, our obligation to the authorities in that context would end at that point, because they are then violating the very law of God. We are not obliged to allow someone to violate the law of God when their violation is inflicted upon Christians or anyone else for that matter who bears the image of God. And so that ought to be looked at as well, that the Eighth Commandment is not just dealing with the individual stealing a candy bar from Walmart or something like that, but rather that this has implications on a much larger scale, a nationalistic scale. And I also have a quote from Psalm chapter 72, verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. It's an imprecatory psalm, which makes explicit the deviance and the sin nature of the civil magistrate who is commandeering property that is not theirs based on the authority which they have been appointed to maintain. I then move on to the Ninth Commandment, trying to move quickly here, maybe not bringing out everything that I could, because we're already over time. If you want to, you can go to www.seeinggodministries.com and go to the blog, or actually scroll to the bottom of the home page and click on Explore the Ten and read through that blog series there. But the Ninth Commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oftentimes this is reduced down to simply thou shalt not lie. Obviously that is an implication. We shouldn't lie about anything. But there are times in which lying can be righteous. There can be a sense of righteous deception. So I think when it's reduced to thou shalt not lie, it confuses a lot of Christians, and Christians are then confused as to whether or not they can lie in any circumstance. Often the scenario is brought up, what if there's a person with a gun who is going to kill someone I know in the house that I am at, and I answer the door and they are in hiding in the house somewhere, and I lie in order that they may pass on and not find the person in the house. Of course that is permissible. And that is the kind of thing where Christians start to stumble upon when this commandment is reduced to simply do not lie, because that is very vague. It's ambiguous. Doesn't address the true issue at hand that God was conveying to his people. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is lying about a person's character and saying something about a person that is just not true about that person. This is characterizing someone in a way that is not true about that person's character. And this comes in many different brands. It looks differently in different circumstances, but you can get the picture. I write here, bearing false witness against a person could be packaged in two different ways. Either a person is sinfully moved to harm the integrity of a person's reputation, or one is likewise moved to harm another person's interests by way of deceitful persuasion. And so we see a sort of dichotomy here of two different ways in which this commandment could be violated. And Calvin's commentary draws that out as well. I use that here to further elaborate upon this commandment. And it is true that it can be violated in two main ways. But it is not just simply reduced into thou shalt not lie. Is it wrong to lie arbitrarily? That is, little white lies. Yes, that is wrong. It is wrong, first and foremost, because honesty and truth ought to be paramount in the life of the Christian and ought to be paramount in conveying to another person. And so it that is an implication of this commandment, as a matter of fact, that truth must stand. We know that God himself is truth, and therefore we ought to walk in the light of God, that is, following from his nature. We ought to revere truth as something which is paramount, and we should not tell arbitrary lies for no reason. However, that is not, and that's an implication from this commandment, but that is not what this commandment is simply addressing in and of itself. That's not what this commandment is restricted to addressing either. There is a truckload of treasure to be found in this, not just simply "thou shalt not lie," which is a flawed translation. I disagree with it. Then I move on to the 10th commandment, which states, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Right? And we talked earlier when I was touching on the second commandment at the former portion of this program, that this commandment is better looked at as one, not two. And in that sense, I will disagree with Augustine. And I will say that, and I will also disagree with Luther, because Luther adopted that as well, just following from his involvement in the Catholic Church, I'm sure. Didn't have time to reform this far. But Calvin, nonetheless, fixed that error. We have here coveting in general of someone else's possessions. And I'm not saying that a wife is a possession. That would be to suggest that a woman is an object. That is not true. That is not what I'm trying to bring out. But rather that God here does include the neighbor's wife. And the reason that God includes the neighbor's wife is because the neighbor's wife is someone who the neighbor does, in a sense, possess as his own. That is his wife. So she's not an object and is not to be looked at in a chauvinistic manner. But in a sense, this neighbor possesses his wife in marriage, right? So these things, it goes down the line. It starts with the more priority, which is the neighbor's wife. She's a human being. She's the image of God. So, of course, she is priority. He goes down the line, or his male servant. Obviously, that is priority as well. The male servant is also in the image of God. Or his female servant. Or his, then he starts getting less value, I would say. He's going down the line according to value. So, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's possession. So it's to be looked at as something which is not two commandments, but rather one, and it applies across the board. We don't covet anything that belongs to our neighbor, not his wife. We don't covet anything that belongs to our neighbor, from his wife to his rocking chair, right? We ought not covet anything that our neighbor possesses. It's not theirs. This is something that I tried to bring out in this post. Look, God is sovereign, and in God's sovereignty, he has determined that we ought to, as individuals, be blessed in certain capacities, that we are blessed with certain possessions in order that his will through our lives may be achieved according to the measure which he has determined to bestow upon us, that we may glorify him in our possessions, thereby, hopefully, the precept is that we will glorify the kingdom in the things that we own. That includes our marriage. So, we shouldn't... The seriousness of coveting someone else's things, or the implication of that, is basically saying that, look, God, the possessions, the things which you have blessed me with in my life are not good enough. I want to be in a different position, the position that you did not bless me with, that you instead, in your sovereign plan, bless my neighbor with, and I want to be in that position instead. that's basically a rebellious slap in the face to God and those and a taking for granted those things which God has determined to bless us with for His own perfect glory, for His own purpose. So we should look at our possessions as things that God has blessed us with in order that we should act accordingly and glorify Him with those things in certain ways, in certain ministries, and so on and so forth. If God has blessed you with a tremendous amount of wealth, if you're a Christian, I pray that you're using that wealth to further the kingdom. If He has blessed you with a small home and a fireplace, then perhaps He has blessed you with the opportunity to invite people over for conversations, to spend more time away from home doing things that perhaps are more fitting for your calling, for your vocation and ministry. That is, maybe you've been called to be outside of the house. Maybe you're not called to enjoy the pleasures of a large mansion, but rather God wants you somewhere else doing work, perhaps on the mission field. Now, it's all speculation, right? I mean, everybody has different circumstances, but I'm just trying to give an example of this, that we have all been blessed with certain things and will be blessed with certain things, but these things are not for our own gain. These things are for the kingdom of God, ultimately, and to glorify God through them. And when we are in a situation and we look to another person's situation, we say, I want that situation instead of mine. We're basically saying that the situation which God has blessed us with is not sufficient, which is a total lie from the pit of hell. And we ought to recognize that God has us exactly where He wants us. There's not one molecule in the universe that is not in the place where God wants it. And so we need to understand that as far as our own lives are concerned as well. And so that wraps up this episode of the Deal With It podcast. I just wanted to go through this. I think it's useful, and I hope that it helped to audibly bring about some of the truths that are found in the Ten Commandments and the importance of the Ten Commandments. Remember, these are not abrogated with the advent of Christ. Some people will tell you, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, we're under grace. It's true that we're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. We're not. We're under grace in that we are in Christ. We're clothed in righteousness, declared righteous, imputed with Christ's righteousness according to His perfect work on the cross. We're not under the law's condemnation anymore. But as Christ Himself would bring out in the Sermon on the Mount, that this law is an ever-standing set of God's precepts which will not go away. It's a revelation of the very nature of God Himself, and the nature of God Himself does not vanish, does not go away, and does not become abrogated because of the advent of Christ. Rather, it becomes reinforced, and it becomes a desire for the regenerated Christian to strive to live according to these wonderful precepts found in the Old Testament. They all point to Christ, and then Christ reestablishes them as something that is paramount in the Christian worldview, and is the very revelation of the nature of God Himself. It reveals to us the character of God. It is not something that simply goes away. When the Scriptures refer to being under grace, not under the law, it's referring to not being under the condemnation of the law anymore, that we are clothed in righteousness, no longer to be judged with that judgment of wrath which is bestowed upon the reprobate, but rather that we have been made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been declared righteous in Him. We are being sanctified for glorification on that day. What a glorious message that is, to know that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is not of anything which we have done, but it is a gift of God. And no one can boast in that, because it has been a work of God from the beginning, and it will be a work of God to the end. And ladies and gentlemen, this is profound in Protestant teaching. it is profound in Protestant teaching that in our depraved state, we are not able to even think about keeping these Ten Commandments. Rather, in a civil manner, perhaps we do, to some capacity, fulfill these commandments on a very superficial level, some of them at least, but they are not spiritually pleasing. The keeping thereof, they're not spiritually pleasing outside of Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. And so, what a beautiful thing that we have the nature of God revealed to us in His moral law, that it is a pleasure and a freedom of the Christian to follow such a law, that we have been made able to do it in being regenerated, our hearts have been changed and been oriented to walk in the light that is God. Thank you and praise God for this opportunity. I hope you enjoyed this podcast. Join us next week for our podcast on the 17th with Jared Oliphant. We are going to be talking about some good stuff. So hopefully you guys will tune in then. God bless. Thanks.